The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. Revelation 2, 22. Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. It is our privilege to fellowship in the Word and to experience the faithfulness of our Lord as we do so. And, of course, this does not mean that we always approach the Word of God in a state of perfection. And the only way we can guarantee the filling of the Spirit and to make sure that we are ready to concentrate is to give you the privacy of your priesthood for a few moments in silent prayer, so that you can rebound if necessary. The option is there if necessary. And you can shift gears into strict academic discipline, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God, which is most of those who are here this evening. Therefore, of course, if you can't comply, we understand. And if you simply do not want to restrain yourself during the teaching of the Word, then we ask you to leave during silent prayer. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation, beginning in verse 18, is as follows. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. By the way, remember that the word angel is a transliteration, and all too frequently a transliteration in the King James is misleading. Angel, actually, the word means messenger, and sometimes it is a higher echelon of creation, and we simply use the transliteration angel. But here it is translated, and to the messenger. And you must remember that these messengers, pastors, males, are all human beings also. Now, there is no such thing as a human being who is without fault, without sin. We all have an old sin nature. Now, a lot of pastors make a terrible mistake. They try to give the impression that they're extremely holy, very close to God, and that what they say is practically all conversations are ex cathedra, just not quite the Word of God, but almost. And I think I've reacted to this in my ministry. I try to make sure you understand that I'm not perfect. But the problem is that it is very easy to be critical of men in the ministry, especially since the phrase in Corinthians, not many mighty are called, is very apropos here. But you must remember, this word angelos is an excellent word to describe pastors. They are God's messengers. And some of that doesn't mean they're teaching the truth, or all of them are teaching the truth all of the time, or some are doing it at any time. But it does mean this. It is the most unwise and immature thing you can do, is to be critical of pastors, and especially your own pastor. Now, some of you are here tonight, and I'm not your pastor. You go to another church. You're a member of another church, which is your decision and fine. I have no quarrel with that at all. I'm delighted for you. But if your pastor says something and I say something different, then you immediately face a dilemma. Then you might go back and become critical of your pastor and say, well, I say so-and-so, and your pastor may not have much education, and I have had a tremendous amount. I'm almost over-educated. But the point is, you have no right to go back and be critical of your pastor. As long as he's your pastor, he is in charge as far as your life is concerned and when it comes to spiritual things. And if you face a dilemma where there's a conflict, then that's strictly your problem. But don't go back and criticize your pastor, because obviously some Greek word that we're going to study is not the way he does. He doesn't know the Greek. He can't even order in a Greek restaurant. So beware of this, because the only person who's going to be hurt is you. Or you may do some damage there, because there are always people standing around waiting to join the club to be critical of some pastor. Just stay out of the Lord's way. The Lord deals with pastors. They are His messengers, not your messengers. Now, in a lot of churches, people snap their finger and they say, boy, carry a message for me, will you? Do this, do that. I've known of ministers who go in empty garbage cans for people and all that sort of thing. If they want to do it, that's all right. It just isn't in the profile for the job as far as the word is concerned. Authority is one of the greatest issues in life. And your respect for authority, whether you like the person who has the authority, is one of the great issues that you must face. Because if you are not constantly learning in life, you're an unhappy person. People who aren't learning have no enthusiasms and they get bored. And when they get bored, they start looking for some form of pleasure to alleviate the boredom. And inevitably, they go in the wrong direction. You cannot be teachable without humility. You cannot have humility without authority. We're going to have a great deal to say about authority, because authority is really orientation to life. You are not oriented to life unless you respect authority and legitimate authority and recognize it, and whether you agree or disagree with the authority isn't the issue. When someone has the authority over you and you say, I disagree, it's the beginning of arrogance. So just a word to the wise. A lot of people have come here and a lot have left. And some of them have left very wise. They've never said a word. They just go on their way and they're very happy people. But those who leave and spend their time being critical or bitter or antagonistic, they're just wasting their time and hurting themselves terribly. And that's true for any pastor. I have to constantly reiterate, since the tapes go out in quite a few places, don't be critical of your pastor. At least I'm not the pastor of everyone here tonight even. If you can't agree and you can't find blessing, then quietly slip out. And when someone calls you and say, we haven't seen you lately, what's the matter? Don't go into a tirade. Now, you may feel you're totally justified, but you're really not. And one of the greatest issues as far as maturity is concerned is your ability to restrain yourself being critical of those who have authority over you, whether it's in management and business or whether it is playing for a coach in athletics or whether it's a pastor or whether it's a DI in the Marine Corps, whatever it is. Objectivity and teachability always go together, and the thing that links them is humility. So to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, we have studied that in detail, and his feet like bronze, communicates these things. Verse 19, I have known your accomplishments, your Christian production, namely the love, the functional virtue of impersonal love, and the faith, the modus operandi of the faith rest drill, three stages, and the ministry, the function of the believer's priesthood and ambassadorship inside the divine dynasphere. Both your perseverance, persistence in living in the divine dynasphere, and your works, which result from living in the divine dynasphere, the last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. We spent quite a bit of time on Jezebel. She had beauty and brains, and it's worth spending some time on her, because beauty and brains is one of the, in a woman, is the greatest combination in the world when it's right. And when it's wrong, it's the most dangerous. It's far more dangerous than sophisticated nuclear weapons. You know, when they talk about the peaceniks band together and want to ban the bomb, why, they're really disoriented to life in more ways than one, not only historically, but socially. Because the most dangerous thing in the world is a smart woman. And the most wonderful thing in the world is a smart woman. And, of course, this is a dangerous smart woman, as we saw, very evil. And those of you who missed my lecture on beautiful women, of course, well, we'll never go that way again. It was fun. Now, what happened to this Jezebel? She both teaches, please notice, a smart woman doesn't lure. A smart woman doesn't have to flirt. A smart woman is automatically attractive. And notice that she starts out by teaching. And she started her part of the Phallic cult through teaching, through communication, not through attraction. Smart women teach. She both teaches and seduces. The order is very important. Leads astray, causes to wander my servants to fornicate. Of course, we spent a whole night on the academic subject of fornication, which we noted was a sin, so that everyone would know that we were on solid ground. We not only noted it as a sin, but in this passage it is more than a sin. It is a system of evil. Who teaches and seduces my servants to fornicate and to eat food. But that isn't where we put the period. I just put it there to see if anyone would want to die of the shock. To eat food sacrificed to idols. And we have developed that in detail. We'll not repeat it tonight. Verse 21, which we have also completed. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. The function of the rebound technique. Nevertheless, she did not wish volition. She did not purpose or will to change her mind, to rebound about her fornication. All right, tonight we resume with the manifestation of the historical downtrend in verses 22 and 23. And in verse 22, we note divine discipline, the alternative to rebound. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. We begin by noting the discipline of cosmic leadership. This woman represents cosmic leadership in Thyatira. She is by far the greatest leader for evil in Thyatira. And of course, many times people are terribly concerned that someone is not going to get their comeuppance. That someone of whom they are personally critical, and sometimes rightfully so, is somehow not going to be punished unless they help. The shortest way to be miserable all of your life is to dedicate your life to helping God punish others, not yourself, of course. Now, you cannot have the punish others syndrome unless you are a very, very arrogant person. You have to be vain beyond imagination. You have to set yourself up as the illustration of perfection. You have to be far, far better than anyone else. Otherwise, why would you be looking down your nose and flaring your nostrils and uttering such terrible things about other people? And this happens not only among fundamentalist Christians, where morality has bored them to tears, and so they look for victims to gossip and malign and judge and seek to assassinate their character and integrity. And the people who are doing the most complaining, maligning, judging of others are those who are the unhappiest, and they're disoriented. And so they really play the role of God in their arrogance. They're going to punish someone else. They're going to start a prayer meeting, allegedly to pray for this person, and of course violate their not only their volition, but their privacy. And so they gossip about this person so that everyone can pray intelligently. In other words, so they can spread gossip under the guise of prayer. All of this is a terrible, terrible system of self-induced misery. And people who decide to go this way have made bad decisions. And the bad decisions add up and add up until they find themselves dying the sin unto death. Now, the Word of God has made it very clear that we're dealing with a Baalic cult. We're dealing with this leader, Jezebel of Thyatira, who, by the way, is a believer. We're also dealing with a lot of believers who have gone astray into this terrible cult. Now, the question is, what's going to happen? Should we start to punish her? Should we start to do this and that and the other thing? No. And to make sure that we understand this, we begin with a demonstrative particle in the Greek, idu, which looks like this. That's I-D-O-U, idu. Idu is derived from the aorist middle imperative of the verb horao, which is H-O-R-A-O, horao. And of course, the word means to look, to see. But here it is used as a call for closer consideration, for contemplation. So we could translate it best, consider. But that doesn't quite get the imperative in there. So let's borrow something from the Navy. Now, hear this. Now, hear this. That's exactly what idu means. Before you go off half-cocked and start to take the place of God and try to punish, now hear this. Do you remember a principle of historical trend we have studied several times? No nation can survive multicultures. But any nation can survive and will survive many religions. You know why? Many religions means freedom. But a client nation to God, which is prosperous, only has one culture that brought prosperity. We have people coming across the border and they want to celebrate Cinco de Mayo. That's the 4th of July in Mexico, 5th of May, of course. Now, they want their culture to be superimposed, but their culture hasn't done them any good. If they're all so gung-ho for their culture, why don't they go back to Mexico? But they want to bring over their culture. Their culture hadn't done them any good. People used to come from Ireland, wanted to bring their culture. Didn't do them any good in Ireland. They were starving under their culture in Ireland. In Germany, the same thing. China, wherever you go, people come to this country because culture reflects prosperity. See, culture is what you do in your spare time. Culture is your system of music and art and literature, drama. Culture is related to your entertainment. No nation can survive unless it has one culture. Now, the culture that made Rome great was Greek culture. It was a manifestation of their prosperity, their intellectuality which developed. Rome became a powerful nation through self-discipline, through law, through the laws of divine establishment. And since Rome was started by the Sabines and the Villanovans and the Etruscans and others, and eventually the Latins got into the picture and the Gauls and so on, many races, and a great nation often is many races. The Japanese nation is an exception. They are uniracial and unicultural. The United States, like Rome, has many races, and you can have many races, but you cannot tolerate many cultures. Just one. And what made this country great was Anglo-Saxon culture. And so when people used to come to this country, they couldn't, they spoke their native language, but they didn't speak English. Of course, now no one does, but that's another story. And so they would go to school and they would sit there and not be able to understand a thing, but gradually they learn something that you can't learn any other way. When you walk into a place and you sit down in school and the school is taught in another language, you begin to concentrate. You begin to pick up words. You find the meaning of these words. And you start at rock bottom concentration. And some of the greatest people we've ever had in this country came to this country not even knowing the language. And when within a year or two, they were very conversational, very conversant in that language, in our language. And they didn't cater to them by teaching them in their language. Why? Because the system of education that is sound says, teach in the language of your own country or they will never understand the culture. Now, if I'm going to another country because I like what that country has, the first thing I'm going to do is learn the language. And I'm going to adopt their culture and their dress just as quickly as I can. Why? Because their culture is a reflection of their prosperity. I'm coming to that country because that is a country of freedom and prosperity. See, that should be the attitude. And that's the attitude of people, for example, Vietnamese. These people come over from Vietnam, and they come out of the jungles. And they can't speak English. They learn it in a hurry. And they're willing to sacrifice and work, and they love this country. They love the freedom. They love the concrete jungle. They love the whole bit. No nation ever survives the tolerance of many cultures. For the nation's greatness comes from the fact it had one culture. Now you can have many religions, that's freedom, but only one culture. And the culture must reflect in some way the laws of divine establishment, category one truth. And three things are sacred under the laws of divine establishment. Human life is sacred. And therefore, if you have a culture of arrogance that seeks to destroy human life to save one's honor, you have a bad culture. And that reflects itself. Aristocracy duels, and that reflects itself right down to the grassroots of a nation of that kind. Human life is sacred. Property is sacred, and freedom is sacred. And the three stand or fall together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have privacy. You can't have freedom without privacy, and privacy demands property. You must have property for privacy and freedom. And by having property, you also have the use of your best use of your life. So the three stand together. And when you try to divide them and say, the laws, yes, you should do something about murder, but let burglars go. Poor people, they're hungry. They don't want to work. They have a drug habit. They must support it. All right, then you're saying, all right, we still believe in the sacredness of human life, but we don't believe in the sacredness of property. If you don't believe in the sacredness of property, you don't believe in the sacredness of human life. You can't believe in some of the Ten Commandments. You have to believe in all the Ten Commandments. So they all go together. And you can always see when something divides them that you're going to have trouble. Like the French Revolution. Liberty, that's freedom. Equality, they can't coexist. Can't have liberty and equality. Can't have freedom and equality. Liberty, equality, fraternity. And what is fraternity? Well, that's when the French started accepting a lot of cultures. That's when the French got into an ego trip. Fraternity and equality destroy liberty. But they, to this day in the Marseillaise, they sing about liberty, equality, fraternity. It's a laugh. It's a mockery. It's an impossibility. You can count on it. France is not a client nation to God. And the French drove out their greatest people, the Huguenots, the wonderful French Calvinistic Protestants. But they went to other countries and became a source of great blessing. They went to Brandenburg, Prussia, where they were welcomed and became the backbone of the industrial complex, which under the principle of manifest destiny took over the leadership and gave Germany its prosperity. All right, here it is. Now hear this. Cults often intrude on the concept of freedom of religion. See, in a basic sense, a cult is not a religion. Because a cult talks about God or something similar to God. Sometimes God's a pantheon. But a cult also sets up a system of life. So apart from what you do to earn a living, you have a culture. Cults encourage uniculture under the title of toleration. See, basically a religion is intolerant of others. Because man is seeking to gain the approbation of God by his own works, by his own function, by his personality change. Remember, Christianity is not a religion. So you can have many religions in a nation under the principle of freedom, concept of freedom of religion. But you can only have one culture and survive. Now, once you get into what we're in today, multicultural aspects, you are destroying the very foundations of Category 1 truth, laws of divine establishment. Now, hear this. Present active indicative of the verb ballo. It's where we get the English word ball. It's B-A-L-L-O, ballo, means to throw, naturally. It also means to cast. And here it means to cast. Now hear this, I will cast. Futuristic present denotes an event, divine discipline, which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain in thought that it may be regarded as already coming to pass. Jezebel and the cult are going to get their comeuppance without your help in Thyatira. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, the prince ruler of the church, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of divine judgment on believers, and of course unbelievers also, but not in view here, on believers involved in the cosmic system. And with this we have the accusative feminine singular, direct object, from the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. And you remember, autos is used as the third person personal pronoun since the Attic third person singular, who, and the plural, sphis, did not come into the Koine Greek. So autos is used instead. And we translate it simply, her. I will throw or cast her. That's Jezebel of Thyatira, whom we studied in some detail in the last few weeks. Now hear this. I will cast her. Then we have a prepositional phrase. Eis plus the accusative singular of the noun kline. Eis, E-I-S, plus kline. E-I-S-K-L-I-N-E. That's not Klein, that's Kline. I will cast her into a bed. Now, we studied fornication a week or so ago, so you understand the meaning of the bed here. It's a paronomasia. It's a pun. It's time to laugh. She, of her own free will, went to bed with somebody, in fact, quite a few someones. She fornicated. She fornicated around Thyatira as a part of religion, not just as a sin, but as a part of religion as well, parlaying the sin of fornication into the evil of fornication. But this is one bed she doesn't want to get into. Now you remember the principle. People are the products of their own decisions, individually and collectively. Nothing horrible ever happens to us apart from our own decisions. And God doesn't start out punishing us. We punish ourselves under the principles of category one truth. You make bad decisions and you're going to start making your own misery. Oh, God will add to it if you do not wake up and realize you're on a wrong track. Obviously, Jezebel of Thyatira did not. So she was accustomed to getting into bed for fun. This is not fun anymore. And when you do things that are wrong for fun, eventually the fun turns to the most intense type of misery. And not simply to giving a lecture on venereal disease. There are other types of misery as well. None of us can get away with sin for pleasure. Not all sin is for pleasure, I know that. Some sin is related to evil, and that's not sin for pleasure. Let's take an illustration that has nothing to do with fornication, just to take the heat off of a few people here and there. Let's go to dope, pick up some others. You make the decision to to smoke a reefer, as we used to say. Marijuana, I don't know what they call it now, break a joint or something. We used to say break up a joint. That was a fight. But you decide to take acid. You decide to take it. And then you suddenly find yourself in the reaction period when you're down, you're depressed. So then you have to have some uppers. And then you go from uppers to downers and downers to uppers. And you're deciding something and you're getting yourself into a cycle. And you're also losing one of the greatest assets God ever gave you in your soul, your mentality. And I have seen kids in Baraka Church in junior high school. I remember a boy that used to run track with Bobby. He was a good hurdler and he was a smart A student all the way. And this kid started in of his own free will. He sniffed a little glue. He got into marijuana, got into this and that and the other thing. And he's a vegetable today. He had a very high IQ and now he doesn't even know his own name. He's a vegetable. And he did it all by himself. God didn't have to reach out of heaven and hit him with a bolt of lightning. He did it by himself. He made his own decisions day in and day out. Other people have suddenly realized these are wrong decisions and gone in a different direction. And it's a very hard fight. But without the motivation of your own volition, you'll never make it. Without good motivation and the use of your own volition. Now you see, you don't have to gossip about her in Thyatira. You don't have to get out of fellowship because of Jezebel. You don't have to get, some people were probably jealous, but more were bitter, vindictive, implacable, antagonistic, full of hatred. You don't have to do that. For the Lord says, I will cast her into a bed, and this is a bed of punishment. Well, it's time to develop a principle. Always when we deal with such interesting things as fornication, you should write down a note or two. One, since the bed is associated with fornication and also associated with illness and or disease, it is used to describe the nature of Jezebel's discipline from our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the Jezebel of Thyatira, from her own free will, chose a bed of fornication. Therefore, our Lord chose for her punishment a bed of illness and decay. Three, promiscuity results in both total frustration and unhappiness as well as added divine discipline. Repeat, promiscuity. You know what I mean? Fornicating around town. Promiscuity results in both total frustration and unhappiness as well as added divine discipline. And why do people fornicate? Because they think it's going to make them happy. Now, occasionally you'll find some imbecile, but most people fornicate for happiness. They don't fornicate for dubity. In the Victorian era, that's what they used to say. That the ladies that fornicated for duty. For God and England. But they do it for pleasure. And yet when you seek pleasure, apart from the Word of God, principles of morality we have studied, when you seek pleasure, you find misery. Those who seek pleasure outside of the boundaries provided by our gracious Lord find misery, unhappiness, frustration. Why? Because you see, the believer, more than anyone else in the world, ought to be happy. He comes by it naturally in the function of the Christian life. Residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Capacity for happiness must precede the function of happiness. Capacity for life, capacity for blessing must precede the enjoyment of blessing. Capacity is the great issue. And no one has ever derived the happiness they sought by fornicating. So promiscuity results in both total frustration and unhappiness, as well as added divine discipline. The road to happiness goes through the Word of God, the divine dynasphere, not through the bedroom of Jezebel. For we as believers are the products of our own decisions. Likewise, Jezebel of Thyatira, as a believer, was the product of her own decisions. See, it took a lot of arrogance to finally succumb to the beauty brain's leadership she provided for the Phallic cult of Thyatira, Phallic Gnosticism. Five, she chose fornication, and thereby chose for herself a life of misery, frustration, unhappiness. She was seeking pleasure, but she found self-induced misery and unhappiness, to which God will eventually add the futuristic present, divine punishment, the bed of illness, disease, incapacitation. Now, you know that all people who are ill are not, of course, suffering some divine punishment. Remember, there are two categories of happiness in general: suffering for blessing and suffering for misery. We're dealing with suffering for misery here, discipline. Point seven, since God designed sex, please remember, God invented a lot of wonderful things, including sex. Since God designed sex as an expression of category two love, between one man and one woman, God will not permit the distortion of sex into sin and evil. So she's going to get maximum discipline, because apparently she didn't even enjoy sex. She enjoyed the power, the appeasement of her arrogance. You see, arrogance is the key to this woman. She's not only a beautiful woman, she is a brilliant woman. So again, since God designed sex as an expression of category two love between one man and one woman, God will not permit the distortion of sex into sin and evil. Point eight. Illicit sex offers a moment of pleasure and a lifetime of misery and unhappiness. 9. Promiscuity, then, is a distraction to the road of happiness, a dead end for what could otherwise be a very wonderful and happy life. Point 10. God, who invented sex for happiness, also invented happiness, which can only exist inside the divine dynasphere and under God's rules. See, you have to remember, God has a monopoly on the whole thing. God has a monopoly on happiness, because God invented happiness and God also invented sex, and the two are not necessarily the same, and sometimes never the same. God invented sex and God invented happiness. Now, who's going to call the shots? God! If God invented sex and God invented happiness, and you try to use sex, fornication, to gain happiness, are you going to be happy? No. Because God says, this will make you happy, but fornication will not. You will not only suffer frustration of soul from promiscuity, but I will add to it so that you will understand. A promiscuous person is not a happy person. If promiscuity meant happiness, then everyone in Hollywood would be happy. Legitimate sex related to the divine dynasphere is an expression of human happiness. But any form of illegitimate sex inside the cosmic system guarantees misery, frustration, unhappiness, punishment from God. Now that's the first principle in this verse. Divine discipline is the alternative to rebound. Now hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment. The second principle in this verse is the discipline of her cosmic followers. A lot of believers followed her into this Phallic cult. Thought it'd be fun if they all got together and had a little Phallic cult. They don't have the Phallic cult as often today because they've left God out of it and they simply call it group sex. But it's more or less the same connotation. We have studied the Phallic cult in enough detail for you to understand. All right, now we have the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. K-A-I. Corrected translation, also. With it, we have the accusative plural, direct object, from a definite article. The accusative plural form looks like this. T-O-U-S. That's the accusative plural, direct object, which is the generic use of the definite article representing that category of believers who are involved in the Phallic cult, involved in the cosmic system of Satan. The definite article is used here as the immediate demonstrative pronoun and translated those, also those. And then, of course, the present active participle of moi quo. M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O. Moi quo. It means to fornicate or commit adultery. All right. Also, those who commit adultery. The progressive present signifies action in a state of persistence. This isn't just one act of adultery. This is a continuing thing, and it's parlayed into evil because it's related to religion. The active voice, cosmic believers who are the followers of Jezebel, are involved in the Phallic cult of Thyatira, Phallic Gnosticism, which we sometimes call lascivious Gnosticism. This is a circumstantial participle, and is followed by a preposition, meta plus the genitive singular of that same intensive pronoun, autos. That's M-E-T-A plus A-U-T-O-S. Meta plus autos, with her. And then we have another prepositional phrase. When John starts using prepositional phrases, he is speaking rapidly and intensively. Ice plus the accusative of the adjective megas and the noun phlipsis. Ice plus megas and phlipsis. That's E-I-S plus M. E-G-A-S plus T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And it means into great disaster. Now, there are all kinds of historical disasters, three basic ones. The three basic historical disasters are, one, economic depression. Two, social degeneration, and 3, military disaster. Now this one refers to social degeneration. When a large part of the population of any nation are practicing and condoning fornication, it's the beginning of social degeneration. And of course it eventuates in fornication being turned into homosexuality and other things like bestiality, pederasty, and so on. There is a whole area of social degeneration that starts with fornication between a man and a woman and ends up with all of the distortions. And so the great disaster here is social degeneration. And by the way, social degeneration always precedes military disaster. So if you have social degeneration, then you don't have anyone to, your end plan falls apart. You don't have a mobilization plan. You can't fight a war with socially degenerate people. So social degeneracy leads to military disaster. Now hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment. Also those who commit adultery with her into great disaster. Well, there's a principle that comes out of this, and so that's the first principle we will study on Sunday morning. And those who only come on Sunday morning will probably wonder what happened. But you will know when we pick up the thread at our morning service. Now, Father, we're grateful that the Word of God does not leave us in doubt regarding the road of happiness, the means of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect plan for which we are sustained logistically in life. And we're grateful that we have this information. For we will always understand why we are being punished, and we will always understand that we have made decisions contrary to your will. We have seen in life the impossibility of having anything worthwhile in life on that route. Now may God the Holy Spirit challenge us with regard to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.